Thank you for that very warm welcome, and hello, everybody. And it's a real joy to be here to see you all. And yes, I am Jim Lichtenstein. The eyes are still blue, and the voice hasn't changed. Now, I talked to Gary Glasgow. He's changed a little bit in appearance, but I said, "You're Gary Glasgow. I can tell by that voice." And I thank you very much for the opportunity to be here, and I'm humbled and encouraged by seeing so many old friends. And I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say old, I meant long-time friends. And being here for the 50th anniversary, I never imagined when we left in 1970 that I would ever return to this area. When the opportunity came, when I was invited back to speak, I thought about it and dithered over the offer. As I so often do, I just dither. But then I decided, why am I dithering? It seems a rather plain decision to make. I need to go back. And to see you all and to be able to perhaps share some observations from my vantage point. So I'd like to give a little bit of a personal biography that was interesting, and I appreciate the little bit of biographical notation to begin with. And I was thinking back about that first night we had service here in Spokane. And as you may recall, it was at the Woman's Club, 1428 West 9th on the South Hill. And we met there the entire time that I was in the area. Now, my recollection tells me, and it's not always an accurate recollection, that there were 111 in attendance that night. Now, I never wrote that down at any point. I never thought that I'd ever have to use that tidbit of information, but that's my recollection, about 111 of us. And as far as all who were there that night, I do not recall all who were there. I recall some. But I don't want to miss anyone, so I'll not make any reference to, you know, specific individuals who are here. But there was a lot of anticipation and excitement that the church service began here in Spokane. I do recall from the ministry that Mr. Carlton Smith was here at the first service. Mr. Bill McDowell was here. And I think Mr. Selmer Hegvold from Portland was here as well, although I don't recall. Some of you might be able to refresh my memory on that. So it was well represented. It was an exciting thing that now a church service was going to be established in Spokane. No more scattered Bible studies or long trips to Seattle or someplace else to be able to attend services. But it would be right here that there would be a meeting for the people of God. On a personal note, my two sons were born in Spokane. Some of you were here, remember. And some of you who are here may remember the Sabbath when I announced John's birth. Anybody hear that first Sabbath? Remember when John was born? It's probably some of you do. And then David came along a year afterward. And along the way, we had a girl. A surprise girl. She was not expected. So when we were living in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, Laura was born. So I've had two children here and then Laura. Now, my wife, and I have to say my wife at the time, because in 1980, Charlene, whom I married in 1963 after graduation, made the decision, her conscious choice, to go out on her own and move to California, where she's lived ever since. I think she's lived in the same location from 1980 to this very time. So I was left with the three children when I was in another church area, but we'll get to that a little bit later. Now, after serving here, about the end of 1970, we went back to Pasadena, California for a six-month sabbatical. After that, I moved to the Philadelphia area, had a chance to serve in two congregations there. Although the Philadelphia church was so common at the time, actually had its services in New Jersey. So the Philadelphia church met in New Jersey. We had an AM service, which basically served the Pennsylvania people, and then a PM, which basically were for those from New Jersey. So I served there for a number of years, and after that moved on to the Cincinnati area, where I served the Cincinnati South Church, which of course is in Kentucky, because what's south of Cincinnati is Kentucky. So that was there for a number of years, and after that went on to the church in Nashville, and to the Nashville church area, and it was while I was there in Nashville that my actual ordained ministerial career ended. And that was in 1985. So that's a little bit about my history. So in that sense, I'm speaking to you by the grace of God and by invitation, and as I do speak in the churches in Chattanooga, but I'm not officially an ordained minister. But I definitely have had a lot of time in the ministry, well over 20 years. Now, in the years since 1985, usually you think that a person might have a lot of work experience, then be ordained in the ministry. I'd have to do things backwards. I had the ministerial experience first, and now I had an opportunity after that in 1985 to do a number of different things. So I've had a number of jobs in the 30 years since then, including outside sales. And some of it was door-to-door sales, which I found interesting. Did that on my own. Did warehouse work, quality control work, and an electronics manufacturing company. Did that for a number of years. And then the last employment I had until about a year and a half ago was with the Postal Service. So for 17 years, I worked for the United States Post Office in several different capacities. The last one was being a clerk in the post office, both a window clerk and a distribution clerk. And some of you may know what a distribution clerk is. If I had my choice, I would just be a window clerk. But that really taxes your memory when you have to learn the scheme. You know, who gets mail where on a route. So that was really challenging. So until about a year and a half ago, I worked at the post office, including commuting between where I live near Chattanooga and Atlanta. And I tell people, that's where my hair went. Every day was an hour. Well, it was 121 miles from where I lived down to a facility south of the airport in Atlanta. And then the end of the shift, going back home. And that was quite an experience. I'm glad to have that behind me. So there is one advantage in getting older. You do get to retire. If you live long enough, you get to retire. My wife and I currently, I did remarry in 1998. My wife's name is Shelba. Totally wonderful and delightful person. We live in Ringgold, Georgia, about half a mile from Interstate 75, from I-75, right off of an exit, exit 350. So if any of you head down that way, you are truly invited to stop in, and that's without reservation. You know, you can just call from your cell phone or call from the corner and say, we're here, and if I'm home, y'all come in. Now, I say that here in that tone of voice, y'all come. I don't dare do that back home. Because as you listen to me right now, you probably are thinking, he's not from here. Well, that's what they tell me in where I live. They look at me when they hear me talk and they say, you're not from here, are you? And because of the meanness that's in me, I would look at people and I would say, well, yes, I was born and reared in Ringgold, making sure I say both G's, Georgia. And then I'd look at their eyes. And their eyes reveal amazing things. You could see right now they're saying, like your eyes, I don't believe you. But then I'll clarify and tell them, well, no, you know, from Gary, Indiana. And of all remarkable things, years later, where do I live? Ringgold, Georgia. Now we do live there, and we enjoy it. I enjoy Southern living, but definitely I am not a Southerner. Now that pretty well, I think, completes a little bit of my personal background to answer any questions you might have over my life up to now. But now I'd like to take a little time discussing some other things in the time I have allotted here. No one said to me exactly how much time I have, and I'm afraid to ask. And you really don't mean it. You really don't mean that back there, but, you know, I'll just go ahead. I'll try to be respectful of the time because Mr. Swaggerty, friend, is going to be speaking after I do. But I'd like to give a little bit of personal recollection from my point of view what it was like when the church was first established here. And my perspective, like yours, is individual and unique. But it may lead to something, maybe a point to it all. We'll see how that all folds out here. But the church here really began at a time when there was dynamic growth within the church. The Radio Church of God, as it was known then, was well known throughout the country and in many other countries of the world as well. The radio program, The World Tomorrow, filled the airwaves. I began listening it to myself in 1954. I began to hear it. And there are times that you can hear The World Tomorrow broadcast numerous times during the course of the day. So that the message was getting out. Mr. Herbert Armstrong, alive, powerfully speaking, presenting a message. A message that I wasn't hearing or I was going to church. And because I was attending regularly, sang in the choir, you know, went to all the different church youth functions and other things. But my world was rocked when I began to hear what Mr. Armstrong had to say and make a response to it, just like it was for many of you. Now, the media outreach at first at that time was through Herbert Armstrong. And later on, of course, we began to hear more and more of Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong, his son, on the broadcast. The television program, too, early or in the mid-1950s, was on television. There was the first round of programs. Any of you remember those first TV programs, World Tomorrow programs on TV, the very first ones? Okay, we have one. You're not old enough. I think that must have been in a previous life that you remember that. But the programs were not the same dynamic program that you saw later on with Mr. Ted Armstrong. And I believe, as I recall, it was Dr. Hay and some, and Mr. Meredith and others. And they really didn't make a very strong impression. I believe there were only maybe five or six telecasts made that were black and white back in the mid-1950s. But later on, the TV program was relaunched in black and white in 1967. And in 1968, the next year, the program came on in color. So the World Tomorrow program was on more and more stations all the time. We were excited because we had read from the bulletin, you know, that came out every week about, you know, various things are happening. Maybe Mr. Waterhouse's trips or outreaches here or outreaches there or responses or the growth that was taking place in income and in plain truths being sent out. It was really a time of electricity filling the church. Now, the Plain Truth magazine, as you all know, was highlighted and referred to as a magazine of understanding, sent without charge to anyone who would subscribe. And it was heavily advertised on the radio program and later on the television program. And to get it, all you had to do was request it. And you all did. At least I imagine all of you did. I know I did. That, and then the literature began to come in from the church, began to request it. All you had to do was write Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. And so we did. That was before zip codes, by the way. Pasadena, California, Post Office Box 111. So the booklets and the magazine came into the homes of many people. So the booklets of the church were on many topics. You all know the topics, of course. And along with that, you could get the free Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course. So the doctrines, the teachings, and the entire philosophy and mission of the church was being widely disseminated. And what was unique, especially at that time, I think it's been followed by a number of other programs since, that there was never a request for money. And that really seemed to set it apart. Mr. Armstrong was never in your pocket to send money. And as well, because of the way the program was presented, there wasn't any invitation, come join our church. That just wasn't there. It was as if there really wasn't a church. There was no congregation. There were no churches. After all, at the very beginning, it was the radio church of God. And so some had, I think, the feeling that it was you and Mr. Armstrong. You were the church. You had this very special relationship, and nobody else on earth was in that church but you and him. Now, that might be an exaggeration. But certainly nobody in your city or nobody in your area knew. It was just you and he. Now, both of those approaches of not asking for money or really soliciting you to join anything were very effective. It was all up to you. You had to make the decision. You wanted to know more. No one was pushing you to join anything or to contribute money. These were matters decided between you and God. Now, if somebody was interested in knowing more, you'd have to write. You'd have to write and ask, is there a church? You know, or could I have somebody who believes the same way visit me? And so people would write. They would request to know more. They would request to be more a part of things, to be visited by a representative of the church. So therefore, in those early years, in the late 1950s and 1960s, there was a tremendous need for bodies to be put in place. Ministerial bodies. People to be able to handle the requests that were being made to know more about the church. And Mr. Armstrong had the foresight to realize that he needed to train people who would believe the same way, believe the teachings. So Ambassador College was established in 1947 for the express purpose of training a dedicated ministry. People loyal and informed to back up the ministry that was coming from the radio and television broadcasts and from the literature that was pouring out of the printing presses in Pasadena, California. And that was impressed upon us in college when we were going through school, that there was opportunity for the men to become part, you know, if that was God's will in the ministry. You couldn't put yourself in it, but you had to be selected for an opportunity. So many in those early years, or the years of the 50s, 60s, and on beyond, were given a chance perhaps to be on a baptizing tour during the summer between college years, and those I'm sure were grueling. I never went on one. But from what I've heard, they're very intense. In fact, probably some of you, or certainly some of the early Spokane members, were contacted first by one of those baptizing tours through the area. Because when the church was established here, there were members already in place. And also, there were opportunities after graduation to be trainees, to work under a minister. And even in my case is a little bit different. I didn't have a chance to go on a baptizing tour. But between my junior and senior years of Ambassador College, I had a chance to go and serve as a ministerial trainee in the Pittsburgh area. And of all things, who should I meet here today but Mrs. Imes? And I knew the Imes from the time that I was a trainee under Bill McDowell in Pittsburgh in 1961. Who would have thunk that that would ever happen? And what is even more amazing is she had a sheet. She has actually a copy of the church newsletter we did. Bill McDowell was a forward-thinking individual. And besides the fact, he didn't know what to do with me all the time. Because I was a trainee. I was there to assist. I was there to learn. But yet, he didn't want to have me around all the time, you know, working. And there were occasions I had a chance to go and help Mr. Bob Hoops in the Akron area. But once a month, I went over to Mr. Morris's home, and we put together a church newspaper. And I was the typist. That was my forte. I didn't write all the articles. I wrote some of them, but I was a typist. And to prove that I once had hair, Mrs. Imes has a copy of one of those newspapers. And I'm just looking forward to show it to my wife. She's promised that I'd be able to see a copy to be able to take it back. So all these are formative things that take place. But there was energy and there was electricity in the air. The early years of the church in Spokane here were, for me personally, dynamic and exciting and challenging. And around the world, the outreach of the church was expanding dramatically. Many were writing for visits from representatives of the church. Weekly, the ministry was sent a package containing these requests in order to schedule a visit for counseling to see if a person had understanding leading to baptism and becoming a part of the church of God. So growth was taking place everywhere in what we called the work. We were busily doing a work of increasing world evangelism into Europe. And so England was being reached by pirate radio stations because the British government did not allow religious broadcasting. So what was done was radio stations went outside into international waters and broadcast the message. You know, they had their programs into England from international waters. Then the Church of Radio Luxembourg came online. And then later on, a college was established in England. All kinds of things were occurring. There were 15-minute broadcasts in time in various languages, in French, German, Italian, Spanish, and even Russian. You know, Mir Zavtra. And in the Russian broadcast, only 20 minutes of material could be put in the broadcast because it took a half an hour in Russian to say what we say in 20 minutes. And that's just the nature of the language. So we were kept informed, and the ministry tried to keep the membership informed and excited about what was going to happen because world events are going to culminate. Soon the end of this age was going to be over. And all the dire predictions of the book of Revelation were going to occur. And when you read the book of Revelation then and you read it today, it's still the same scary scenario. A third dying of this, a third dying of that. And you start dealing with thirds, you're going to be, you know, you don't have too many thirds to deal with before you're down to about nobody left. And you begin to scratch your head and wonder and say, well, but that's what it says. So that's what it definitely is going to be. Now, among the books that were published was one in particular called the 1975 in Prophecy. First published in 1956. And this was a seminal book. It's one I got early and looked at, 1975 in Prophecy. A date not too far in the future that told about events occurring at the end of this age. And we had better get ready for the return of Jesus Christ. So back in the 60s and up to maybe, you know, getting close to 1970, there was kind of like a hope or kind of an expectation that maybe, rather than only being just years mentioned when significant events were going to take place, these actually were dates to look at, to think about. 1975 in Prophecy. Well, there's 3.5 years where the church is going to be in protection. Well, that brings us back to 1972. And 1972 was not that far away. Now, as a church, we did know and read and understand what Jesus said in Matthew to his disciples in Matthew 24. Because his disciples said, when are these things going to be, and the sign of your coming and the end of this age? So Jesus told them that he was going to answer that question for them. And he told them this in Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now that's pretty straight language. You know, it's hard to, you know, to equivocate with it. He says, nobody knows. I don't even know, he said. That's in God's hands. But you know what? Aren't we all curious? Human nature being what it is. We had the booklet in 1975 in prophecy. Most who were members at that time, tried to figure out just exactly what was going to happen. We knew there was going to be a beast. Who is the beast? Speculation was, which world leader was going to be the beast? Which pope was going to be the false prophet? And there was one that was lean and mean in appearance. Maybe he's going to be the one. Well, he didn't live very long in that office, and he was buried and dead. Nope, scratch that one off. Another one comes along, he's going to be it. Nope, he's no longer with us. So on and on it went. You know, some of these predictions that we might make never really came to pass. So there still was a lingering expectation that 1972 really did signal the beginning of the Great Tribulation and the time of flight of the church to a place of safety, wherever that was going to be, in anticipation of Jesus' return in 1975. But as time went on and world events progressed closer to that time, some, ultimately many, and then finally everybody, realized that wasn't going to happen, because it didn't. 1972 came and went, 1975 came and went. These dates did not prove to be actual events. Now, Mr. Armstrong never said exactly that they were, but, you know, it was a possibility, but it wasn't. It doesn't mean that what was said in the booklet isn't going to happen. The whole question was when it was going to happen. And when the world did not disintegrate according to the expectation, and Jesus Christ did not return according to the hope, cracks began to appear into this in a solid framework of the Church of God. Where I think many of us are well aware of that. That the worldwide Church of God began to have signs of less than 100% solidarity. The first minister I know who left was personally a friend of mine. I didn't know his issue. It was Carl O'Byrne, who in 1970 left over a doctrinal matter. And as I what I know of the reason he left, it really never made and doesn't make any sense to me, but that was not in his case. He left. And since that time in 1970, the worldwide Church of God, that we were all once a part of, there have been many splits, many defections, many ministers who no longer kept on the same path, the same teachings. They began to go their own ways or different ways. Many members left. I think we're all aware, who have been in the church for any length of time, are aware of that. That the members and the minister of the worldwide Church of God went many, many different directions. Weakening the effectiveness of the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the body was weakened, is vitiated by those who left. Now that includes Garner Ted Armstrong, who himself left, no longer stayed in the organization. Now, time does not permit nor have any interest in going through all the numbers and causes of defections, splits, divisions, schisms, and whatever you want to call it, that have beset the church since that time. I recently read, however, that someone has calculated there are over 700 different groups that have been started by those who are once members of the worldwide Church of God. And that does not include those who went nowhere, who dropped out, or who stay at home and just left faith and God and religion altogether. 700 different groups. Who could have known what was going to lay ahead for the Church of God when the Spokane congregation was started 50 years ago? It would have been impossible. You would never would have dreamt in your worst nightmare what was going to happen within the Church of God itself. And speaking about the worldwide Church of God, it itself is officially no more. There is no more worldwide Church of God. The parent organization doesn't exist. The majority of teachings learned and believed and taught that you studied your Bible to prove to yourself and came to understand that this is the Word of God, not the teachings of men, have over time all been rejected by those to whom Mr. Armstrong handled the reins or control of church government, you know, after he died. And those who followed after that, they don't believe those things anymore. They're all gone. And in 2009, the name of the church was changed to Grace Communion International. And it's now accepted into the National Association of Evangelicals, another Protestant denomination, but with a most unusual past. In 1995, the United Church of God was founded at a conference of ministers in Indianapolis, Indiana, who rejected the doctrinal changes taking place within the Worldwide Church of God, and who dedicated themselves to the work that Jesus commissioned his disciples to do, now close to 2,000 years ago. And so the question is, where do we go from here? You know, 50 years are past. What lies ahead? Well, simply put, what lies ahead is to do the work. You know, that part has never changed. Jesus' commission to the church has not undergone any kind of doctrinal transformation. What he told his disciples, he tells his ministry and his church today. Proclaim the gospel. Serve the brethren. Prepare a people for the kingdom of God. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 28, if you would. If you're going to follow in your Bible, if you'd like, Matthew 28. And that is that after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension, he told his disciples to travel to a particular mountain in Galilee. Now, I kind of suspect it may be a mountain that he may have met his disciples on before, or maybe the place where he fed the 5,000. But it was some location that I'm sure they were very familiar with. And he told them, you walk up there. You travel this 40 or 50 miles from Jerusalem. You go up there. I'm going to meet you there. So it was there that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, another time appeared to his disciples to reinforce to them what he wanted them to do. He had done his part. At that time, there was no more that Jesus had to do. Now, when you think throughout his life, throughout before he was ordained, or before he served, rather, before anything began where he actually began his ministry, he was always under temptation. Now, Satan was always there. Satan never just left him. You can be sure he tried to kill him when he was first born, to take him out of the way through Herod. There were the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, where the three major temptations were listed. You read that. He was fasting, praying for 40 days. He faced Satan and everything he threw at him. But that wasn't the last time he had to face the devil. The devil left him for a little season. He was restored. And you can be sure that many times during his ministry that Jesus had interactions with the Pharisees, the scribes, or with people that simply tested his Christianity. Haven't you ever had those? I had one in the airport. I was just trying to get on the plane. And to get onto the plane, they had to make a right turn off the entryway. And before I could make the right turn, there was a stewardess busily doing something with purses or something. She had it blocked. And so I'm minding my own business, simply waiting to get on the plane. When this lady said to me, go ahead. Lady right behind me. Now, she didn't see what I saw. There was a person blocking the way. Said, you can go ahead. So, you know, what do you do when someone does that? Are you very calm and patient? Well, all I said to her was, no, I can't go ahead. You know, that was just a little incident, just something testing my patience. Anybody ever honk their horn at you as you're driving? Beep, beep. And maybe it doesn't even for you. You know, but they honk their horn, or they cut ahead of you, they flash their lights so they don't dim their light. There are myriads of situations, but you know, Jesus never gave in to one temptation. He went through every one, and no matter how severe and difficult, and when you read the gospel, you read some of them were really tough. When you read and see it from a human standpoint, it was hard to take. But he went through every one of those. And not only was our Savior crucified for us, it wasn't just what he experienced, but it was the humiliation, the spitting. How do you feel if somebody were to spit on you? How would that feel? That didn't feel very good. So here were the scribes and Pharisees just angry on him. All the people were saying, crucify him. All of his supporters left him. He was alone. What terrible temptation there was right there. It wasn't just what he went through physically. The mental may even have been more difficult. And then he was able to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, he just laid Satan out. Everything that Satan threw ahead of him, Jesus successfully handled. And he is our Savior. And now it was time for his disciples to carry on and to do their part of the work. The kingdom was his. It was assured. He was the Savior of mankind. He is the King of Kings. And so now it was time for his disciples to carry on the work. So in Matthew 28, verse 18, we read, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He says, there is nothing anymore to stand in my way. There is no more test. He did it all. So after that, what comes next? He has it. And so what did he say to his disciples? Go therefore. So he now handed the baton onto the ministry to carry on what he had established. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, he meant it, didn't he? He meant it. He says, I'm with you. It doesn't matter how much time goes by, I'm with you. He says, I'm going to be coming again. And I've given you a job to do. So, that's the job he's given the church today. You're part of that job. You know, each one of us, in whatever way he's placed us in the body, is here to do the work, to keep that work going forward. The fact that others have left or have lost their zeal or lost their direction doesn't matter. It matters for them, and you would hope to see restoration, but it doesn't in any way lessen what it is that God wants from us today. We may be a smaller group in number, but he's given us tools too. We have tools the Worldwide Church of God didn't have. Who could have imagined the internet? Who could have who could imagine cell phones, apart from Dick Tracy, I guess? Who could imagine the fact that on the telecast, the Beyond Today can say, now we got some booklets in writing, but once they're gone, you can download them. When you can see sermons on your computer. So it isn't necessarily costing a lot of money to fill every major market in the same way because they're available. Methods of preaching the gospel are far more powerful today than they were 50 years ago. And so in that sense, who knows? If we look back over the last 50 years, you know, what it was 50 years ago to what it is today in the world, it's altogether different. And we cannot begin to predict what the next years are going to bring. But we do know what it is we have to do. Jesus laid it out for his church. Go and teach, preach, spread the gospel, because he's coming again. I know that even though some people were giving me the sign I could talk, I know there are limits. And I appreciate very much that I was invited by the congregation after 50 years to go back and speak to you. It's my pleasure to be here. I'm humbled and I'm encouraged. And I'm saying, friends and brethren, let's do the work.